And welcome back. It is Wednesday, January the 13th, 2021, and I am delighted to be with you, whether you are here with me on Wednesday, January 13th, 2021 at 7 a.m. Eastern Time, or whether you're joining me a little bit later in the day or the week or the month or the year or whenever. I'm glad that you are here. I wonder what the future is like. Don't worry, if you watch later today, I won't be calling you and asking you what the future is like or anything like that. But it's fascinating as we ponder these things, things like the internet, where content continues on, unless, of course, it gets canceled and erased, and hopefully that does not happen. But remember, even if it does, remember, the gospel cannot be censored. Many, many kingdoms and dynasties have tried to destroy the Bible, yet this exists, and they do not. Okay, so keep that in mind no matter what happens over the next who knows how long. Hopefully Jesus comes back very soon, and we don't have to worry about it, but should he tarry, that's okay, because the Lord is good to his word, and he is building his church. Again, I am delighted to be with you today for several reasons. First off, I'm delighted that we have the opportunity to be together. Second, I'm delighted because of where we come to today. Yesterday, we ended John chapter 16, and we saw this great wrap-up of the teaching that Jesus is giving. And we saw a very personal side of Jesus yesterday, where his disciples are still struggling. Then they proclaim belief, and Jesus basically says, yeah, now you believe me? Very soon you're going to leave me all alone, but I won't be alone because I will be with the Father. And it's in that context that we come to chapter 17 today, a chapter that, in my opinion, is one of the most, and this is, all right, this is going to sound non-theological. Everything is the Bible. Everything in the Bible is the Bible, okay? Everything is useful for teaching, rebuking. All scripture is God-breathed. You know, what we learned from Paul to Timothy, all of that is true. However, personally speaking, in terms of what has informed both theology and practice, we learn so much from John 17. This chapter is referred to as Jesus's high priestly prayer. And if you have those nifty headings, you can see the different petitions and who Jesus prays for. But it's important because not only does Jesus teach us to a certain extent how to pray, so much is revealed about the character of God here. Or consider this. The very first line that we're going to come to, 17:1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. I don't like that translation. It's the hour has come. So realize this. As Jesus looks toward heaven and prays, he knows that his time is here. That very, very soon hereafter, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be brutally tortured. He's going to go through horrible agony. And then he's going to be crucified. He's going to take the sins of all those that the Father would give him upon himself. He will suffer the pains of hell itself. But then he knows he's going to rise again. All right? So, because of the timing of this, last words are important, y'all. I don't know if you ever have seen a movie or read a book about important last words that somebody gives to you, important last instructions that are given. But they're important. They convey, to a certain extent, who a person is. But even more than that, with people, I think they convey who a person wants to be, even if they're not fully that person to begin with. But that's not the case with Jesus. This is the revelation of who he is. We can see here what's important to Jesus. As a result, we can see here what ought to be important to us as well. So, I'm very glad that we have finally come to John 17, and we're going to get started in just a minute. Before we do, let's see who we have here. We have Rose, good morning, and there's Tom, good morning. There's Alice, good morning, and Dawn and Roberta, good morning. Happy Wednesday to you as well, Terry. And there's Monica, good morning, and Marianne, good morning. Let me go ahead and say this. Today, I will be with you, but tomorrow and Friday, I will not be here. Okay, we will resume daily devotionals Monday morning at 7 a.m. I'll be here Sunday morning at 9 a.m. because we're still in our online-only format at church. But I have a funeral to do that is taking me out of town, and that funeral is tomorrow, or it's actually later tonight. But nevertheless, long story short, I will be traveling, and I won't be back here until Friday midday. So, nevertheless, I will see you all Monday. For those of you that only come for the devotionals, but Lord willing, certainly I'll be here Sunday morning at 9. Now, with all of that said, let's dig into John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. 17:1, after Jesus said this, and what is this that he had just said? He had just said in 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. All right, pause, time out, stop right there. This is the first thing that Jesus prays for. In this, the last of his longer, more detailed prayer. Certainly from the cross he will be praying. I have no doubt that as he goes through the passion of the crucifixion, all of these things, I have no doubt that he is turning to God. But nevertheless, as far as what we hear, and as far as long prayers being offered go, that we can hear out loud, that we're privy to, this is the last of his prayers. And again, he starts out with this idea that the hour has come. The hour there that he uses. This has been present throughout his teachings thus far. He's been pointing to it and talking about it and all the implications of it. The Son of Man must be lifted up. All of these different things Jesus has been talking about. And now it's time. I don't know if you've ever considered the fact that the hour had come and Jesus kept on going. You know, there's this old hypothetical scenario that people consider, and it's a fun thing to consider, that if you knew the hour of your death, or if it were possible for you to know how and when you would die, would you want to know? Right? And it kind of goes both ways, because some people say, yes, I'd want to know, because I want to know how to plan and that kind of stuff. And then others say, you know what? I don't think I would. I don't think I would, because it would be hard to live your life. You wouldn't be you, right? And so many different implications to this. Well, Jesus knew. And not only did Jesus know when he was going to die, he knew how. He knew that this was about to be the most difficult thing that he had ever experienced. He knew the prophecies as well. He knew that he would be beaten, that he would be scourged, that he would be so disfigured by the time that they were done with him that he would resemble no other human being. He knew the agony of what was coming before him, physically speaking, and I don't mean to downplay that at all, but he also knew the agony that was coming of separation from the Father as he suffered the pains of hell when he took the sins of those that he would have upon himself. He knew all of these things, and yet he kept on going. There are many other Bible passages that talk about this reality. I like Philippians, where it talks about how Jesus, though he was God, considered equality with God not something to be grasped, not something to be clawed and held onto, but instead he relinquished these things, not the power, not the personhood. No, it's not about that. Jesus never stopped being God. Instead, I love the way Sproul puts it. Instead, Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of God, and he submitted to the will of God the Father. And he humbled himself, and he became obedient even to death on a cross. The idea that Jesus kept on going. Y'all, have you ever been in a bad situation before and you knew what was coming? And you either had to drive there, or you might have even had to walk there. I know that I've gone into some situations before, and I've known well in advance what was coming, at least to the best of my ability. And when I got in the car, it was hard to turn the key. I remember the feeling of putting the motor in reverse You know, it might as well have been me dragging a boat anchor to shift him to reverse, because I knew what was coming. And yet here Jesus is on the verge of this, and what's the first thing he prays for? He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And here is revealed the entire motive of Jesus, and that is to glorify God. Jesus understood something. He doesn't ask for glory himself. No, he doesn't do that. Because any glory that we ask for, and this is a little tricky with us, because, again, this is Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. But when it comes to you and me, I don't know if you ever pray for glory, but I know that it's very easy to desire glory. But any glory that you and I have takes away from God's glory. You know, and I'm not really, it sounds like I'm using myself for an example here. I'm really not doing that, okay? Because I am the first to admit that I seek glory far too much, all right? And so you've heard me say that, and it's my prayer that the Lord will help me continue to grow in that. But when somebody pays me a compliment, for instance, on a sermon or one of these, my first response is, to God be the glory, really and truly, because my temptation is to accept glory. But the reality is that any glory that you and I accept takes away from the glory that should be going to God alone. So it's not a mantra. It's not just a nice thing that I'm trying to say there. It's genuine. Okay? And the reason it's genuine is because Jesus makes that genuine, and that doesn't make what I say genuine here. This idea that the glory should go to God alone is what is on display in Jesus. That's the very first thing he asks for. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he gets specific. He says, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is where we loop back around to this difficult Reformed theology thing, right? The ideas, the ideals of Reformed theology, and particularly the sticky one. You go across the evangelical world, most people don't have issues with the other points of theology, that, or they twist them around. Remember, we're talking about the tulip here, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. It's that L that people have a problem with. It's a distinctive, excuse me now, I'm going to choke. It's a distinctive of who we are in the Reformed world. And by Reformed, I mean conservative Presbyterian, which is Old Providence Associate Reformed Presbyterian. This is a distinctive of what we believe. And the question, of course, that revolves around this is, who did Jesus really die for? And some hear that and they say, well, of course, Jesus died for the whole world. And this is where we need to be careful. And this is where we get to a distinctive of our faith. Well, we believe at Old Providence, and what folks believe in the Reform world, is that while Jesus' death was certainly powerful enough to cover the sins of the entire world, the ones that Jesus died for are all those who are trusting in him alone for their salvation. And again, the idea is simple. We take statements like here. Go back to chapter 6, and Jesus says, in order to come to me, you must be compelled by the Father. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him to me, or unless the Father compels him to me. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 6. Last chapter in John 16. Jesus talks about the fact that you didn't choose me. I chose you. I called you out of the world. And so here we come to John 17, too. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give life, and he's talking about himself, that he might give life to all those you have given to him. In other words, eternal life is only given to those who have been given to him. And the context of this is Jesus talking about the means by which we have eternal life, which is that our sins have been paid for through his crucifixion. Through his death, our sins have been accounted for. They've been atoned for, right? Now, again, there is the theological side of this where we have this belief based on what's written here that Jesus says the only ones I'm going to have are the ones that you're going to give me. And in the context of the crucifixion, the only ones whose sins are going to be covered are those who you have given me. We believe this, number one, because of the specific verses that say this. But there is a logical side to this. I talked about it a few days ago when we were in John chapter 16. If Jesus' death on the cross paid for every single sin on earth, then no one would ever go to hell. Why? Because if the sin is paid for, the sin is paid for, y'all. Take an example. If you and I were to go down here to the iron skillet, and the bill came, and I put my card down, or actually you have to walk to the front to pay. But if I walked up front with the check, and I paid for everything, unbeknownst to you, perhaps, and then if you went up to the counter to pay, you wouldn't be able to pay for anything. Why? Because the bill had been satisfied. Now, apply that idea to Christianity. Either something is paid for, either something is atoned for, or it is not. In the case of the bill at the iron skillet, if it has not been atoned for, if it's not been paid for you, you must pay. But if it has been paid for already, there's nothing left for you to pay. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus' sin only covering the death, Jesus' death only covering the sins of those who have trusted in him? Y'all, if Jesus' death on the cross covered everybody's sin, then there would be no call for faith in him. There would be no instruction about life in Christ. We would be universalist, and everybody everywhere for all time would only ever go to heaven, whether they love Jesus or not, whether they reject Jesus or not. And that might sound crazy to you, but there's a whole lot of people it doesn't sound crazy to at all, unless you start talking about the really bad people. And then something kicks in and they say, oh, wait a second. If you ever run across a universalist, a good thing to ask them is, oh, you're a universalist. Everybody goes to heaven. Well, what kind of conversation are you going to have with Hitler and Stalin and all these other people when you get to heaven and you find them there? And usually you find out that there's a whole lot of people that say they're universalists that aren't, because their initial reaction is, I didn't mean that those, what do you mean those kind of people would be there? I'm not talking about evil people, but anyway, getting back to this. Look, the reason that we believe that Jesus' death on the cross atoned only for the sins of those that would trust in him is because otherwise there would be no call to faith. There would be no need for faith. And what really saves you but faith? Faith in Christ. So how does all this work? The question is not the question is, where does this faith come from that we enjoy that makes us right with Christ? It comes from God. Again, go to Ephesians sometimes. Read Ephesians. It talks about how we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no man may boast. That's why Jesus can make statements like we've just read here in John 17. For you granted him, talking about himself, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. All right, so right here at the start, we learn something very valuable theologically speaking, and it's this. It's the importance of trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. You know, people ask, okay, well, Jesus didn't die for everyone. Did he die for me? R.C. Sproul, in his book, he talks about this, and his response is, I don't know. And then he follows up with, are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? If the answer is yes, then he says, then Jesus died for you. Have you rejected Jesus? Yes, I'm not a believer. I don't follow Christ. Then no, Jesus didn't die for you. We're not privy to this information. We don't know. That's the point of evangelism. You and I don't know who God has called. You and I don't know who has been chosen from the foundation of the world. So you and I have been given the responsibility to share the gospel with everyone. And that's the beauty of evangelism and the power of God, is that in sharing the gospel with people, people becoming converted and putting their trust in Christ, it's not about you and me having the best presentation. It's not about the tactics we employ. It's about the promise that the power is in the Word of God. It's not in you and me. And if that person has been chosen by God, God's election, it cannot be resisted. God will not be stopped. If he wants you, you will be his. Yet at the same time, this faith must be on display, faith that comes from God. And it gets back to the Romans issue. How will any come if they have not heard? And how will any hear if they are not told? So forth. So anyway, getting back to this, I hope I haven't confused you here. This is an intricate theological principle that I'm trying to convey in just a few minutes. If you have questions, let me know. We will talk. There is so much disastrous stuff out there. It's logical fallacies about these doctrines that nobody really believes when people set up straw men and then knock them down. I would be happy to discuss this subject with anyone out there, because at first glance, when you first hear it, you say, well, that's not right. Jesus died for everybody. If Jesus died for everybody, then nobody would ever go to hell, including those that curse him. All right? Keep that in mind. Not to mention, forget that secondary, primary is all of these things that Jesus is saying in his word, okay? He continues on. He talks about eternal life in verse 2. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is where we loop back around to the beginning here, isn't it? Jesus talks about the nature of eternal life. What is eternal life? Knowing God. That's it. Having a real intimate relationship with God and being with God forever. This is eternal life. This is also why folks should really examine what they think they believe about God, why they are trusting in God, if they are trusting in God at all. There's a whole lot of people running around that Christianity is simply fire insurance, right? And they look forward to heaven. Let me tell you something. If you don't want anything to do with God now in this life, what makes you think you're going to want to be with God in eternity? What's going to switch then? You seeing him and then magically something's going to be compelled? Y'all, that's not how faith works. If you want to see God now, read your Bible. If you want to hear his voice now, read his word, okay? If you have no interest in God right now, and another thing, if you ain't got any interest in church right now, then why on earth do you want to go to heaven and be with the people that are in the church? That doesn't make any sense. If you have no interest in serving God now, what makes you think that you would enjoy heaven in the slightest bit, right? Jesus lays it down here. Eternal life is knowing God. And then Jesus brings everything back around to the issue of glory. And he talks about the fact that he's brought God glory by doing the work that he was given to do, bringing it to completion. And now again, he is looking forward to his coming joy when things go back to the way that they were before he came. Y'all, we're going to get into this eventually, but the ascension is one of the key pivotal moments in the entire story of Christianity. And it's because of what Jesus is talking about here. As we talked about, Jesus knew what was coming, yet he kept on going. Why? Yes, because he wanted to submit to the will of the Father. Yes, because he wanted God to be glorified. But to a certain extent as well, Jesus looked forward to the object of his joy, which is continued communion at the right hand of God, seeing all of these things come to pass. And there's one conclusion that I'll draw from all of this morning. There are more, but I'll draw one, and then we're done. What a wonderful Savior we serve. What a selfless Savior we serve, that he did all of these things. And why? Out of love for the Father, out of love for you and me. Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? Nothing else. No one else. Do you love him? Do you know him? If you're not sure, take the time today to reason these things out, work these things out. If you need to talk, call me, write me, we'll get together, whatever. Let me know, because this is the most important thing ever. Also today, take the time to dwell on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's really done for you, in his love and in his mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the high priestly prayer of Jesus, for all the things that we can learn. We even thank you for these difficult to understand theological points that not difficult to understand because of the substance of them, difficult to understand because sometimes we don't want to turn loose of other ideas. But if we'll just trust your word, if we'll just read your word and believe what it says, if we'll just pay attention to it, yet, Father, if we'll just put aside ourselves, these are all hard things that we can't do alone. We'll only do that through you. So please work in our hearts. Help us to love you, to love your word, and to dwell in the mercy and power and riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you for being a part of this time this morning. Lord willing, I will be back Monday morning at 7 a.m. Before that, I'll be back Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Pray for me because I am headed down to South Carolina. Perhaps some of you saw my Facebook post about my wonderful friend Barry Cameron. And in fact, several times he joined us and commented. In fact, he was the one that a few times I made comments about, when's our next great adventure going to be? He has started the greatest of adventures without me. But tonight I'm going to be with his family for a private service, and I need your prayers. They need your prayers, too. But again, Lord willing, I will be back with you Sunday morning at 9 and then Monday morning at 7. And thank you so much, Rose, and good morning, Dot. Until I see you all again, hope you all have a blessed day and weekend.